Good evening. We're going to read the Bible. We're going to read John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, and that's found on page 1049 in the Bibles that you were given on the way in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thanks, Doris. G'day again. Hi, if I haven't met you, my name is Pete and I'm one of the pastors here at church. Thanks to those who sat closer to the front this evening, feeling the love, and that's good. And I think especially when there's a few people away and there's fewer of us, there's something really good about standing close to each other when we're singing and that sort of thing. It sort of helps us, encourages us to lift our voices and to really sing from the heart as well, as we know others around us are. Just want to remind you also that every week, hopefully at the door, you'll get one of these. They're an invitation to next week. And even though it looks the same on the front, at least each week, on the back the words are different, and each week refers to the carol that we're going to be looking at next week. So next week it's Once in Royal David City. So think about who you might pass that on to, I guess. Best thing would be, like right now, to just have a name in your head. And if you actually think of a real person, not, you know, make somebody up, but someone you know who you think you'd hand that on to, it's not all that threatening a thing to do. And who knows, they might take you up on that invitation. Well, we get stuck in again to another carol this week, and you might think it feels a bit sort of premature. It's only the 6th of December, why are we singing Christmas carols and all that sort of thing? Isn't that just kind of commercialism to kind of make Christmas sort of fill half the year? I reckon the problem isn't, though, that we think not enough about too much about Christmas, but not enough, or at least not deeply enough. And sometimes to think deeply about something, you need to do it over a period and take your time. So that's what we're doing. And last week, Joy to the World, we saw that joy comes to the world when we understand what our need is. You know, that Christmas is all about God giving us the gift that we need, and that is Jesus. Jesus, who his name means God saves, because Jesus saves his people from their sins. This carol tonight is my favourite. Anyone else favourite? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You might not have thought about it too much, but this one really is, I think, Yeah, definitely mine, and partly because, well, all because it's just so chock full of theological truth, as hopefully we'll see tonight. Okay, let's pray that God's Spirit would be active so that the things that we hear really hit home. Heavenly Father, this is your word to us, and we're grateful for it. What Doris has just read has been read among your people for 2,000 years, and your people have grown as a result of it, because it's exactly what we need to hear. We need to hear the truth about who Jesus is and why he came, and that's what this chapter does for us. So we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts now, that whatever resistance or reluctance or even tiredness or whatever that might get in the way, that you would just do away with that, and that we would really engage with you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for pretty much as long as I can remember, Christmas has been associated for me personally with some pretty epic journeys. I was chatting to Susie during the week about this, and we were thinking about the fact that I'm not a great celebrator. You know, often in a marriage, there's one person who's really great at throwing parties and getting excited about things, and the other half is like, you know, just not into all that sort of stuff. Well, that's me. You know, she's the celebrator. She's grown up kind of learning how to make a good party and a big deal about stuff. I'm just kind of like, you know, if it didn't even get recognised, I wouldn't miss it. You know? And we were thinking about why that might be the case. And I remembered that Christmas time, for me, was always followed very closely on Boxing Day by, well, Christmas night really, the car being loaded up and the trailer being loaded onto the back, and off the whole family would head to Beach Mission. My family, all of my childhood was involved in Beach Missions. If you're not familiar with those, basically a bunch of Christians going to a holiday town and sharing the gospel with the kids and adults in the camping grounds. First 5-6 years of my life, I think we headed from Sydney down the coast, south coast to Bermagui, and there we'd set up camp and join with 30 or 40 others and try to share Jesus. Boxing Day, straight after Christmas Day. So, of course, Christmas Day was just a mad rush. You know, don't worry about sort of spending too much time getting intimate with your presents, because you're going to have to leave them behind. We're heading off to Bermagui. Later on, it was Sawtelle. We headed north. From about the age of 8 to 13, headed up to Sawtelle, and it was an epic journey. I mean, these days it doesn't feel all that big, but, you know, four kids in a five-person car, six people, just four squashed into the back, or sometimes my little brother sitting on my mum's lap in the front, and we'd always have to leave at 3 o'clock in the morning for some crazy reason. It would always rain on the way up until you got to that sign, "Welcome to sunny Sawtelle," you know. You could just see it through the rain pouring down and think, oh, gee, setup's going to be fun this year. That was Christmas for me, full of these epic journeys. And I think that it's kind of appropriate that that's my experience of Christmas, because Christmas is really all about the most epic journey ever undertaken. Of course, I'm talking about Santa. I'm not really. I mean, you know, Santa does have a job to do at Christmas time, and it's pretty impressive if you think about it. Have you ever thought about it? You know, like, that's a big journey, and he's got a lot of territory to cover. Think about crossing all those time zones, trying to get it all right, all the borders, all the passports, all that sort of stuff. That's a lot of work for one night. But I'm actually not talking about Santa. I'm talking about something that, a journey that is, in fact, even more impressive than that. In fact, a journey that just transcends that in every way, because it's the journey that God took at Christmas, the first Christmas. It's a journey that can't even be understood in terms of distance or time, really. It's a journey that kind of, you know, blasts those categories completely away. At Christmas time, what we believe is that God himself left heaven, wherever that is, even if you can talk about it as a place, and he travelled across, I don't know what, it's not time, it's not distance, it's he travelled from heaven to earth at Christmas time, a journey that had never before been undertaken in the way that he undertook it. And not only did he crossed that vast gap, that vast divide, but he also had to undergo a change within him very self to achieve it in the way that he did. That is, he was somehow transformed, that though he was in very nature God and a spirit and a divine being, the divine being, at Christmas time he became like us. And we are not spiritual by nature. We are not by any means divine. And yet he took on our form. He became just like us. And I reckon that makes his journey the most epic of all. Well, today we're going to look at this carol. It's actually the words of the carol are written out there on the back of your handout, on the outline on the back. And we're going to focus in on the second verse there in order to consider the nature of this journey that Jesus undertook, that we sometimes call the incarnation. And that second verse that you've got there really takes us to the theological heart of Christmas. Now, I've seen some of you yawning already tonight. Hopefully that hasn't... Okay, theological, right, see you later. It's not boring, it's not dull, it is deep. What I mean by the theological heart is that it takes us beyond the events, the events of Christmas, the kinds of events that you see in a Christmas pageant, you know, that kids act out with all the characters, the three wise men and the shepherds and the animals around the manger and Mary and Joseph and the angels, all that sort of stuff. Takes us behind all of that stuff to explain to us what's really going on, what God is doing at Christmas time. That's what John does for us. That's the service that he performs for us in chapter 1. It's funny, Susie's my wife, just came into me during the week and she had a Bible with her and she said, I'm doing my annual discover how little there is in the Bible about Christmas trick. In other words, she was just kind of reading through the early parts of each of the Gospels and noticing again, for the umpteenth time, how little there really is in there in terms of detail about Christmas. I mean, you'd think that half the Bible, the way that Christmas seems to be played out in our culture, that Christmas would be half the Bible or something, wouldn't it? But there's not much there. Mark, out of the four Gospels, Mark just skips it completely. He didn't have time for it. He only had 15 chapters. He was just pumping it out, so he just went straight to John the Baptist, and that's how things started. Matthew and Luke are the ones where we get most of our information about Christmas. Although this year we discovered, you know what? There's no stable. There's no stable. Seriously. You go have a look. There's a manger, but no mention of a stable. Now, of course, there could have been a stable, but it's not even explicitly there. All these things we kind of pack in, details that we just kind of grow in the story like this. And John, well, it's odd, isn't it? I mean, this is his Christmas story that we just had read. John chapter 1. No angels, no donkey, not even any Mary and Joseph, not explicitly anyway. And yet, it really is the story of Christmas. To take us into that, just read with me the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When I say read with me, you can just listen. And just listen to every line is packed with theological depth and mystery. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, which just means recently, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, listen, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Just describes this amazing journey. Christ by highest heaven adored. Jesus lived in the perfection of heaven, enjoying the adulation of his Father and the Holy Spirit and all the heavenly host of angels. By highest heaven adored, The everlasting Lord lived from all eternity to all eternity and has ruled over creation for all that time and always will. And yet, right now, at Christmas time, what does he do? He comes, offspring of a virgin. Wow. How? Isn't that impossible? Well, even more impossible, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. A man and yet fully God. Not just veiled in flesh, the Son of God, but God, the Godhead, which is a way of referring to God in all his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes, we see God in his fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit revealed to us in flesh. He is pleased as a man to dwell with us, though he is God, Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Help us dig into that a little bit more. We're going to have a look at John chapter 1. Now, have you ever had a friend or somebody tell you about somebody that they know before you've met them? It might be that your friend has met this new friend, or exciting person, might be boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're just trying to share with you how wonderful this person is and their excitement about them. And it's really hard to get much of a picture of what the person is like just by their description. They might be able to tell you what they look like and how good they are, but it's not until you meet them that you really meet them in the flesh that you really get to know them yourself. Or perhaps similarly, have you ever had somebody try to describe an experience to you? It might be a taste experience. You know, they might say, oh my goodness, I just had this meal. It was incredible. And I try to talk about the flavours and what it tasted like on the tongue, and you're sort of going, you know, it's not doing it for me. I'm not really. Or it might be, I remember about, I don't know, 15 years ago or so, there were these books out that had all these 3D pictures in them. But you didn't need glasses to see them. They were just kind of this sort of mixture of blobs and colours and whatever. Do you remember these, or have you seen them? And the idea was that if you looked at them just right, you could sort of see through them. They came to life, and these 3D images that you didn't see at first were all there. And you'd meet someone who was doing it, and they would have the experience, and they would go, oh my goodness, it's coming alive, it's coming at me, it's amazing. And you're just sitting there next to them going, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm just seeing blobs, I'm seeing colours, you know. But once, just once, I remember having the experience. Only once. I couldn't do it again afterwards, but I did it right. I must have squinted at the right angle and, you know, kind of got it right. And it was like that. Just incredible. Anyone have that experience? It feels like your brain is kind of melting or something. It's weird. Or perhaps another experience, you know, that's like this, where you go to a theme park, you know, and your friend goes on a ride that you're too chicken to go on, and they come off and they just go, oh, wow, you know, that was just incredible. My gut just dropped and my, you know, whatever. And you can sort of hear what they're saying, but you don't really get it until you have the same experience. You know, meeting God is a lot like that in pretty much every way. I mean, God is personal. He wants us not just to know about him. You know, we can read information, we can hear each other talk about him, but God's desire is that we actually meet him as a person. And it's also quite an experience, meeting God. And the better you know him, the more it is like you're having those great moments where your head starts kind of seeing things completely new. At Christmas time, God does us the great service of not just telling us about himself, but of actually coming himself and giving himself to us so that we can know him. But how can we meet that? I mean, this is 2,000 years later, isn't it? Jesus isn't walking around on the earth. We believe that he's returned to his Father in heaven. How can we meet God now? Well, we're going to do that with the help of this chapter, and we have to start back at the very beginning. I don't mean the beginning in terms of Genesis chapter 1. We did that last week. But this week we're going to the beginning as John records it. I don't know if you noticed, John's gospel starts with those familiar words for a Bible reader, in the beginning. Just as Genesis began, John picks up that same theme and begins right back at the very beginning. And we read in verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Right at the start, John declares two startling and apparently contradictory truths to us about this one, the Word, that he was in the beginning and that he was God. He was in the beginning. The first thing John teaches us is that the Word was with God. But he also teaches us that the Word was God. Now, if you think about it, that doesn't seem to line up, does it? It's very hard to be with somebody and also be them. And yet, with God, it's not impossible. In fact, it's beautiful, and it's also necessary, as we're going to see, for Christmas to be real. Now, a lot of people over the years have had trouble accepting that Jesus is God and that he is with God, he can be beside God. These days, cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you've ever come across them, are the kind of group that have never accepted this, in particular never accepted that Jesus is, in fact, God. They've got all sorts of other ways of referring to him, but they won't accept that Jesus is God. But it's very important that we do, that we believe what John teaches here about Jesus, because otherwise we won't worship Jesus as God. We won't live the life of worship that he deserves and calls us to. In fact, this has often, throughout history, been an issue for the Christian church. Back in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine called a council together in a place called Nicaea in 325. And the reason that he called this together was because there were these factions within the church and they were arguing about this very important question. Is Jesus God or is he just like God? There's a fellow called Arius and he was trying to convince everybody, and he was doing a pretty good job, that Jesus couldn't be God. Only God is God. Jesus must be some sort of lower created being. And he was actually winning the day. It was likely that the vote that was taken at that council would have had official doctrine that Jesus was not God. One of the guys on the other side was a fellow called Nicholas. He was a Christian from a bishop from a city called Myra in Turkey. And we actually know him by another name, Santa Claus. This is Saint Nicholas, the guy who became known as Saint Nicholas. He was on the goody side in Nicaea. He was somebody who understood how important it was that Jesus must be God. And he got so riled up at one point of the debate that he walked across the hall and punched Arius in the face. That's how upset he was about what Arius was saying about his Lord and Saviour Jesus. Must have been a good punch because they won, you know. That side won the day. So there you go, there's a nice link with Christmas, isn't there? Nicholas understood that Jesus had to be God if he was going to get the job done. That it wasn't enough that God send someone lesser, a created being, or that God send a messenger. What we needed was God to come himself. And that's what we get in this one, the Word. The Word, not just a word, a message, but the Word, God's self-expression, you see, the perfect revelation to us of who God is and what he is like and of his love for us as well. If you look down to verse 14, we read it described, Jesus' birth. The Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, to understand just how incredible it is that the Word became flesh, have a look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the Word is the Creator. If you know Genesis and you think back to the way that creation is described there in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, doesn't he? And God said is the repeated refrain, and God's word is the vehicle by which he creates everything that has been made. And what we read here is that word wasn't just kind of words like we use them, but it was Jesus himself through whom God spoke the world into being. And so for him, the creator, to take on flesh means that the creator is becoming a creature. The most fundamental divide in the entire universe between creator and creation is actually being dissolved as God's love draws him into his creation in order to rescue it. And as he comes bearing gifts. We read there that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So just like Santa at Christmas time, Jesus comes bearing gifts, but he doesn't just come with a sack over his shoulder. Jesus comes giving himself and his nature and all that only he can offer. He comes full of grace and truth. The idea behind the word grace is gift. Jesus comes full of himself to give himself to us. And he comes full of truth. Jesus comes to defeat every lie that the devil ever told about us. Either that there was something that we could do to earn our own salvation or that we had no hope of salvation. Jesus comes to say, no, there is hope and it's to be found in me because I'm the truth. I'm the one who can reveal God to you, show you what he is like, and help you to know his love. Which is much better than what Santa does, really, isn't it? You know? At our kids' school, you know, we had our annual carols thing during the week, and of course, at the end of carols, a very special guest is going to turn up, and of course, every year, Santa comes in at the end, and it's just amazing how crazy the kids go over Santa. It's scary. You've only ever seen footage, you know, things like it. If you've seen footage of like the Beatles arriving in Sydney, they never came to Lismore. I don't think the Queen did in 1961 or something. And just these crazy teenage girls just going like this. That's what the kids look like at carols when Santa turns up. And what does he bring them? A lollipop. Wow, you know. Now, admittedly, most six-year-olds would probably prefer a lollipop to grace and truth, whatever that is. But we ought to know better. You know, we ought to look at Jesus at Christmas time and think, wow, you know, grace from God. God giving himself and taking away the need for us to try to earn our salvation. Truth revealing God to us so that we can know him in a way that we can comprehend. Isn't God kind, you know, that he accommodates himself to us and doesn't come to us in a way that we just can't fathom or even look at, but instead he comes to us in the flesh like ours, so that we can know him. It's very kind of God. But there's another reason for the incarnation. As well as revealing God to us, the Word became flesh to restore us to God. You see, if all that Jesus achieved, if all that he did was to show us what God is like, then that would not be good news. That would not be good news for us at all. Because what we would discover is how unlike him we are. And because we're unlike him, he can't dwell with us. He can't live with us. He can't tolerate our rebellion and our sin and our uncleanness. There has to be more if this is to be good news, and there is. Jesus also came in flesh to restore us to God. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. I think the way John 1 works is that these first 18 verses are actually arranged chronologically, as in order of time as things happened. So we start at the beginning. Then we move here into a description of, first of all, creation in verse 3, and then The Old Testament is described in verses 4 and 5 and the relationship of God to creation throughout that period of history. In him was life, it says in verse 4, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. See, what John is saying there is that when we turned our backs on God, we turned away from the light. And when you turn away from the light or you turn off the switch, you're left in darkness. And that was the state of the world from Genesis 3 onwards. Really dark, living in darkness because we were cut off from Jesus himself, the light. And yet even though Jesus' presence, the presence of the Word was still in the world, the darkness, because we were in darkness, we couldn't know him and we couldn't understand who he is. And because of that, God was determined to turn the light back on. That is to come to the darkness. Have a look in verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And so Jesus was born. We read earlier, he took on flesh. The Word became flesh. But even then, he wasn't recognized or received. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Jesus makes this incredible journey and the effort to come to us that we might know God, but even then he's neither recognized or received. In fact, the opposite. He is despised and rejected. He took on flesh, and that flesh at the end of his life was nailed to a cross. That's what happened as the light of life hung dying on a cross. And yet what we discover in God's incredible sovereign intention was that in the midst of this tragedy was also a triumph. See, Satan must have thought that in taking on flesh, God had made a terrible mistake. He'd made himself vulnerable. And he had. But it was through his vulnerability that he was going to achieve redemption for us. Later in this chapter, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he tells his disciples, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." See, this is the rest of Jesus' work. Not just to reveal God to us, but to do everything that had to be done to restore us to God. And that involved him being able to take away our sin. It involved him being able to be a substitute, to bear our sin. I don't know if you know the Old Testament background there, but when sacrifices had to be made, often it was a lamb that would be offered up instead of the person whose sin was being paid for. Now, that lamb could never actually bear the sin of the person because it wasn't a fit substitute. A lamb can't stand in place of a person. And this is why Jesus is not just a lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. He is human, a person, just like you and I, a man who can stand in our place and therefore bear our sin, because he's like us in every way, but without sin. He is the one we need. He can take our place and make peace for us with God. And verses 12 and 13 are where it all comes home. Because though there were some who did not recognize him or receive him, yet through what he achieved on the cross, he made it possible for us to receive him and more. Have a look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's just like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the only one who has ever been born not of natural descent nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And as he takes on flesh for us and then gives that flesh for us, he opens the door, if we receive him, that we might become like him. children of God, just like he is. We sang earlier in that song, In His Image, through one man there came darkness and strife. Through one man there came sin's dreadful stain. That's Adam. And we are all born into Adam. You and I, we are sinners before we're born, stained by sin before we're born. But through one man, another man, there came hope of new life. Through one man we can live again. We can be born again. That's what happens at Christmas. God's kindness to us is revealed. You know, it turns out that it's only one who was there in the beginning that can give us a new beginning. And he does it by revealing God to us and restoring us to God. And he urges us, and God's word urges us, to receive Jesus. Many people don't. Many people don't want a bar of him. But without him, we remain in the darkness, cut off from God. With him, we're welcomed into the family as dearly loved children. So let me encourage you to receive Jesus at Christmas, whether that's initially and for the first time, or just welcoming him as you all always have. Receive Jesus at Christmas time and enjoy the good news that he brings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and the way that he meets our need. Thank you for your incredible plan. No one could have written this script. No one. It's beyond comprehension, totally beyond the idea of human construction to write this story that you have actually lived out for us. Father, please impress upon us the uniqueness of what you have done and the need that we have for you to have done it for us, our need for Jesus. If you don't do that, we won't receive him. We will just treat him with lip service at best. Father, instead, we want to be people who worship this one, people who understand that he is fully God and fully man, the only one who could meet our need. And as we grow deeper in that awareness, as we grow deeper in our own love and worship for him and for you, please also use us to pass that good news on, that others might meet Jesus and find life in his name. And we pray in his name now. Amen.